The Concordia Theological Seminary 30th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Lawrence R. Rast, Jr. and his paper, Fundamentalism, Neo-Evangelicalism, and the Revival of a Confessional Lutheran Awareness in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
It is my distinct honor and pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Lawrence Rast. As mentioned, he graduated from being the assistant academic dean and is now the academic dean since the departure of Dr. Weinrich for Latvia. So we haven't yet figured out what we should do, if we should cry or rejoice. In the meantime, we do both. Dr. Rast is a graduate of our school after he graduated from Concordia College River Forest. He got his MDiv and his STM from our school. He's also a graduate of Vanderbilt University in Nashville, Tennessee, where he did his thesis on the 19th century Lutheran theologian Cies, Joseph Cies, who not only fostered the cause of confessional Lutheranism in the General Council, but also introduced dispensational premillennialism in Lutheranism, saw the Great Pyramid as a revelation of God, and the star also as a revelation of God. So his ecumenical taste has been also manifested in his thesis. Dr. Rast is not only known, again, as the academic dean, the associate editor of the Concordia Theological Quarterly, a member of the board of editorial advisors for the Lutheran Quarterly, and the director, president of the Concordia Historical Institute. Those of you who are faithful attendees of this symposia remember also him as a gifted musician. And we are still waiting for the day when the Reverend Matt Harrison, attending a devotion at the International Center, will say, "The light! Do you see the light?" We'll have to bring the band together. But until then, we wait, and then we know that the fulfillment is close. He is presently working on a history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I, at least, am very excited about the prospect of reading this book. His latest work is an introduction to the works of David Henkel, if a little bit of advertisement may be allowed here. You can get that in the bookstore or from Lutheran Legacy. So those of you who have forgotten your history, get the book. Today, he will show his expertise in 19th century American church history and especially American Lutheranism, weaving together, as the good historian he is, the lessons of the past with the questions of today in his essay, Fundamentalism, Neo-Evangelicalism, and the Revival of a Confessional Lutheran Awareness in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Please welcome with me Dr. Lawrence Rast.
Very much. Very nice. Very nice. Thank you, Professor Ziegler, for a very kind introduction, and also Dr. Scare and the Department of Systematic Theology for the opportunity to speak this afternoon. My topic is, as you see it there, or did see it on the board, at other slides a little early, Fundamentalism, Neo-Evangelicalism, and the Revival of a Confessional Lutheran Awareness in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Last year I spoke on the topic of faith and contemporary evangelicalism, which was a purely 19th century endeavor. This year I get to talk about a revival. What could be better? Unfortunately, it's a confessional revival, and there are no such things. So the topic at hand becomes a little challenging. For one thing, it is no small task to talk about the emergence of a confessional Lutheran movement in the LCMS, the real problem being one of demarcation. Simply put, what does it mean to be confessional? After all, there were those among the group that formed Elam, Seminex, and later withdrew from the LCMS, my family in other words, to establish the AELC, who called themselves confessional. Their argument was that, in contrast to the administration of J.O. Preuss, they held to a truly confessional position. They held only to the Scripture and confessions, not to an extended confessional tradition embracing additional documents, like a brief statement or a statement of scriptural and confessional principles. And to that end, we have a book just very recently published by Paul A. Zimmerman regarding the fact-finding commission of committee of J.A.O. Preuss, and Dr. Zimmerman calls it A Seminary in Crisis, The Inside Story. I suggest you take a look at it. Here was a person who was in the midst of this ongoing controversy. It's worth hearing his words. But there were those, again, who like to call themselves confessional. And in fact, take for example F. Dean Luking, who distinguished between what he called evangelical confessionalism and scholastic confessionalism. Most of you would fall in the latter category. The meaning of the terms is open to debate, historically at least. Hence again, the demarcation point is critical. I think it is clear that in assigning me this text, the systematics department did not have Seminex in mind as a confessional movement, though I could be wrong. Furthermore, what do we mean by topics such as, or terms such as, fundamentalist and neo-evangelical? I've always thought one of the better ways to win an argument is to put a neo on the front end of a less than celebrative term. For example, call someone a neo-pietist, and they will have all kinds of trouble defending themselves. They won't know what it means, but they'll have all kinds of trouble defending themselves. More deeply embedded in our own tradition, however, is the use of such terms as fundamental and evangelical. With fundamental doctrines, we have even primary and secondary fundamental doctrines, which only Ziegler can define. You get the picture. It's a matter of staking out your territory by defining the terms for yourself. And this is what makes a fairly recent dissertation so engaging. James Berkey wrote a dissertation called Pastors in Politics, The Conservative Movement in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 1956 to 81. It's a Northwestern PhD, 2003. Note here that Berkey defines the movement as conservative and not confessional. In the great Missouri Civil War, the two parties that developed were the conservatives and the liberals or moderates. But confessional, as a specific identifier, is a more recent development. Indeed, there are even some who speak of a conservative/confessional movement within the LCMS, though the politics of the two groups sometimes makes for a strange bedfellow. And that's where Berkey's dissertation is so helpful. Historically speaking, however, I believe there is more at work. So where do we start in trying to get to the heart of the thing? One possible place, and this is a shameless commercial, I'll preface this by saying, one possible place is a new tool just published by the Concordia Historical Institute of St. Louis. This tool titled The Doctrinal Resolutions of the National Conventions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod 1847 to 1926. You can tell historians thought up the title. Catalogs the doctrinal resolutions of our synod from its foundings through the primary years of German language usage. You're on your own for later conventions. We assume you can read English. However, in this incredibly interesting and useful resource, the one looking for historical clues on how to arrange a paper such as this one will be disappointed. Though fundamentals do appear, there is no fundamentalism. Though the evangelism and evangel and even a form of evangelicalism do appear, there is no neo-evangelicalism. And while the confessions regularly intrude themselves, there is no confessional movement to be found. Does that mean, then, that all these movements are later accretions to a developing Missouri tradition? Let us trace the history. By the 1960s, it seemed to many in the Missouri Synod that the fissure between the moderates and the conservatives was of such a profound character that the two sides could not live with one another any longer. Some argued for a peaceful separation of old Missouri. The administration of Oliver Harms disagreed and worked hard in a fundraising program called Ebenezer, trying to draw the synod together through shared giving. The congregations didn't respond, and Ebenezer was a disaster. In the midst of all this, there was change facing the LCMS that had accelerated to the point that by 1965, the Detroit Convention in 1965, the moderate agenda seemed to sweep the conservatives right off the field. Reflecting on what he believed was a pivotal convention, and by the way, everybody thinks the next one is the pivotal convention, Richard John Neuhaus spoke of the new Missouri and the death of the old. He said, "The organizational structure of old Missouri and the name remain, but the self-understandings that have characterized Missouri over the years have been discarded in a manner so gentle that it almost amounts to self-deception." Many delegates at Detroit were vaguely aware that more was happening than a modification or natural development of old Missouri. A few seemed to realize that something had died and that this was the price of new life needing room to grow. Approval of Missouri's participation in the Lutheran Council USA, participation in the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, and the adoption of the mission affirmations had driven, in Neuhaus's opinion at least, Missouri in a fundamentally new direction, one from which there was no turning back. Implicit in such forward-looking actions, believed Neuhaus, was at the very least a move away from the past, and at the most radical, a disavowal of Missouri's errors. As Neuhaus put it, "For what has died, some of us will shed no tears. It is not that we are insensitive to the brief tradition of the last several decades. Since it usually contains a fragment of truth, one can even grow fond of error if he has been nurtured by the fragment long enough, and if it is valued by those he knows and loves, he will not discard it in cavalier fashion. But discard it he must." Neuhaus and others perhaps celebrated too soon. Within little more than a span of a decade, Missouri would experience tension, controversy, and ultimately schism. Neuhaus himself left the LCMS and eventually made his way from the Lutheran tradition into Rome. But Missouri maintained itself. Right? What enabled old Missouri to make a comeback? That, at least in part, is the burden of James Berkey's dissertation. He chronicles a number of individuals and organizations that coalesced into a coordinated conservative movement that quickly succeeded in elevating J.E.O. Preuss to the presidency of the LCMS in 1969. Figuring prominently in Berkey's description are two figures, Waldo Werning and Herman Otten. Less prominently featured are the likes of pastors and professors like Jack Preuss, his brother Robert Preuss, Carl Barth, and Ralph Bowman, and laymen like Fred Rutz, Chet Swanson, Larry Marquardt, and Glenn Peglau. Many others, some in this room right now, appear in the dissertation. Tracing the intersection of these disparate individuals makes for fascinating reading, and I highly recommend it. However, Berkey's cutoff date leaves some equally provocative questions. To put it another way, while the former sections of the dissertation show the rise of conservatism and the displacement of moderate Missouri, the latter pages rehearse the increasing fracturing of the conservative movement, leaving us off at a moment when the new self-consciously confessionals begin to appear. And here is the provocative question then. Why did the conservative movement seemed to come apart within Missouri so quickly? United in 1969, it was visibly fragmented by 1977 and certainly was going in different directions by 1981. Dr. Mary Todd has argued that, or suggested that, the beginnings lie in J.O. Preuss's removal of only 4 of 8 district presidents in April 1976. She states, "Had the purge been complete, the story of political division in Missouri should be history." Berkey argues, on the other hand, that the conservative coalition was just that, a disparate grouping of individuals, some of whom were more concerned with a generic conservative agenda that featured such matter as anti-communism and anti-civil rights postures as much as anything theological. Then there were others who were consumed by the theological. When the common enemy had been displaced, says Berkey's, the movement lacked the commonalities to hold it together. At the end of his work, Berkey provocatively introduces controversy over objective justification, a controversy that profoundly affected the conservative movement in the late 70s and early 80s. However, at the end of his period, he does not explore the possible implications of the theological battle underlying this particular question. In fairness to Berkey, he is chiefly concerned with the political side of things. However, his explanation for the conservatives' movement falling apart does hint at some alternative readings. And that is what this paper begins to do, looking at the intersection of the theological-political realities. Suffice it to say, Missouri's positioning of itself within and without the fundamentalist controversy, then moving into the orbit of neo-evangelicalism, it ultimately produced conservative confessional responses. Some historians have argued that Missourians were actually fundamentalists in Lutheran clothing, particularly in their doctrine of Scripture. It was a pressing issue, significant enough to lead at least one interpreter to delve deeply into the matter. In his mid-60s study of the relationship between fundamentalism and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Milton Rudnick wrote this: "At least some observers are convinced that in certain individuals and in some respects the fundamentalist movement did leave its mark on the LCMS. And some conditions prevailed during the period which would have favored such a development. Many members of the Synod were sympathetic to the fundamentalist cause, and fundamentalist literature was used in the Synod during the transition from German to English. Furthermore, Walter A. Meyer's admirers frequently reflected his fundamentalist emphases in their parish preaching. These are factors which may have at least left some members of the Synod open to the modifying forces of the movement." Nonetheless, Rudnick goes on to speak of his assumptions from the beginning of the study being challenged. Initially, he intended to title the study Fundamentalism in the Missouri Synod. However, over the course of his work, he changed his perspective and tempered the title. The key for him lay in two areas. First, the Orthodox doctrine, Lutheran Orthodox doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, and second, a careful distinction between the definition of words, fundamentalism and fundamental. He understood fundamentalism as a movement. For example, "I am a fundamentalist." That's not a personal statement, by the way. And fundamental as a doctrinal perspective. Namely, there are fundamental doctrines. In the end, Rudnick concluded this way: "There is no evidence of a general or lasting departure of the Synod from confessional Lutheranism to fundamentalism. The allegation that the Missouri Synod's doctrine of biblical inerrancy is derived from fundamentalism represents a misunderstanding of the history of theology. Not fundamentalism, but Lutheran orthodoxy is the Synod's source of this doctrine." He's right. And in fact, that picture emerges when one looks at official Missouri sources. For example, the editors of the Lutheran Witness went to great lengths to distance themselves from the fundamentalists. Though approving of the original five fundamentals, like inerrancy, virgin birth, the truth of the miracle accounts, and so on, the editors of the Witness consistently argued that such a list was less than sufficient to reproduce the biblical witness. Editor Martin Sumner, who edited The Witness along with Theodore Graebner for years, put it this way: "We were never very enthusiastic about the fundamentalist success in the Reformed denominations because these Reformed churches are weakened by rationalism and fanaticism, with which they were afflicted from the beginning. To adopt a fundamentalistic posture is simply to trade one set of problems for another. As such, then, fundamentalism is not the answer for Lutherans. Lutheranism is. How foolish and ungrateful it were for us to despise what we have and to expose ourselves to the contagion which necessarily inheres in both fanaticism and rationalism. No one can deny that there is danger of it, for on all sides we are surrounded by those who are infected by these diseases. Not a very flattering picture of fundamentalism, is it? To put it another way, the problem with fundamentalism in the minds of many Missourians was precisely that it did not take the scriptures seriously enough. Theodore Graebner claimed simply and directly that the weakness of fundamentalism was that it did not truly believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. He wrote, "We do not believe that it is necessary simply to agree in great fundamentals or essentials, such as the doctrine of inspiration, of creation, deity of Christ, the atonement, the last judgment. The Word of God has spoken with clearness and authority not only on those subjects, which are absolutely necessary to salvation. The Scriptures are also very clear regarding the sacraments, the ministry, church discipline. And although a knowledge of these and similar points is not absolutely necessary for salvation, he who denies any of these points contradicts the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God." I think we just got a definition of fundamental and non-fundamental doctrines, with maybe even a primary and secondary one thrown in there. Is that right? I knew I'd get it one year. It only took 25 years. Nonetheless, as Graebner and Sumner continued to point out the problems of fundamentalism, others in the Missouri Synod began to be concerned about their application. That is to say, Sumner, Graebner, early on in their careers, argued that what is lacking among fundamentalists is consistent application of the scriptures in their entirety in practice. And in this particular instance, the most apropos text, which they consistently advanced, is Romans 16:17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Not everybody in the Missouri Synod bought that by the 30s and 40s. In fact, such strong statements of Synod's official newspaper led some to question whether Missouri had fallen into a triumphalism that hid within itself a deceptive legalism. In May 1944, the American Lutheran published a segment of an article titled "The Problem of Lutheran Unity." In it, the author deplored the legalism of the LCMS, which resulted in lack of unity among the American Lutherans. While he recognized the existence of differences between the LCMS and the ALC specifically, he did not believe these differences were church divisive. "Are these insurmountable objects in the path of Lutheran unity?" he asked. And then he answered himself this way. To that, there will be varying answers. To us, they do not seem insurmountable. When we consider what wonders the Holy Spirit has performed in the past in effecting a growing confessionalism and loyalty to the Scriptures among practically all American Lutheran groups, we do not think that we are overly optimistic in expressing our belief that we are, as it were, over the hump, and that a patient and prayerful continuation of the efforts towards Lutheran unity that have been going on for the last quarter century will finally bring us to that goal. Our goal must not be to establish new groups, but to bring about a unity in the entire Lutheran Church in America, with all the existing groups officially accepting the Lutheran confessions, accepting the inspired scriptures as a source and norm of doctrine and life. The day ought not be far off when Lutheran church bells in America can ring in a new and glorious day for Lutheranism in our country. But not everybody, even among the more progressive elements of the Missouri Synod, shared such optimism. Over the course of 1944 and then into 1945, a working group of pastors, presidents, and other leaders began to meet. Ultimately, their efforts eventuated in the publication of a statement dated September 7, 1945. By the way, oftentimes it's said that politics didn't enter the Missouri Synod until well into the late 1950s or 1960s. But in researching for this paper, I found a very interesting letter in the Concordia Historical Institute that in which the men who later on became the Statementarians pondered the question of whether to invite Theodore Graebner to their group or not. And they said, well, if we do, he'll bring all kinds of problems with him. You know what he's like. But if we don't, he'll write against us in the Lutheran Witness. We better invite him. And so they did. A statement grew out of concern over Missouri triumphalism, particularly as it related to church fellowship on both the corporate and congregational level. In the place of what some were calling the Pieper tradition, which assumed and demanded agreement and doctrine in all of its articles prior to fellowship being declared, A statement believed that agreement in the gospel was sufficient for fellowship, and that decisions about when sufficient agreement existed, those decisions should be made at the level of the congregation. They believed that what had crept into Missouri was, quoting here, a tendency in our synod to substitute human judgments, synodical resolutions, or other sources of authority for the supreme authority of Scripture, which would effectively, again quoting now, limit the power of our heritage, reduce it to narrow legalism, and confine it by man-made traditions, end quote. In the place of such legalism, they affirm their, quote, unswerving loyalty to the great heritage, evangelical heritage of historic Lutheranism, which allowed the gospel free course so that it may be preached in all its truth and power to all the nations of the earth. And this gospel was anchored on what they called the great Lutheran principle of the inerrancy, certainty, and all-sufficiency of Holy Writ. In short, said the Statementarians, again quoting, we believe that the ultimate and basic motive for all of our life and work must be love. Love of God, love of the Word, love of the brethren, love of souls. The justifications for the publication of A Statement, interestingly enough, over the objections of Synodical President John W. Behnken, were twofold. First, the framers believed that their position was truly the biblical one, quoting here from Speaking the Truth in Love, explanatory articles on A Statement. They said, we believe that our statement bears witness to the truth as taught by the Holy Scriptures. Bearing witness to the truth can never be wrong, neither can any existing circumstances in the church ever render it inexpedient. On the contrary, the very circumstances which at present threaten the welfare of our church body demand that a clear and emphatic utterance be given to the scriptural principles enunciated in our statement. And second, and very closely related, they believe that this growing dominance of legalism, as they called it in the synod, demanded a clearly articulated response. The old ALC's Lutheran Outlook magazine, December 1945, rightly noted that the publication of A Statement had brought Missouri to a critical point. The Missouri Synod, by the 44's manifesto, has been brought to one of the Missouri Synod by this manifesto has been brought to one of the crossroads of its destiny, they argue. The outlook was absolutely right, but that destiny was only beginning to shape and manifest itself. Over the course of the late 40s and into the 50s, the field of battle began to shift. As one longtime commentator on American Lutheranism, O.A. Geiseman of Grace Church in River Forest, Illinois, wrote in 1950, here quoting, the Milwaukee Convention will always be remembered as one in which the assembled delegates determined under God to avoid the perils of legalism and traditionalism, to place human theological thoughts and points of view into their proper place of subordination, and to give the full right of way in a truly Lutheran and soundly biblical and evangelical spirit to the supreme authority of the Word. This determination marked, I am persuaded, a turning point in the history of our church, and will serve to bring us back again in the third chapter of our church's history to the safe moorings where it was established by our founding fathers. There's that convention triumphalism creeping out once again. How would this happen? Well, Geiseman's words were largely prophetic. It is safe to say that this happy turn of events would not have been achieved, he said, humanly speaking, except for the sound scholarly and courageous leadership which was given in the discussion of all pertinent matters by members of the theological faculty of our seminary at St. Louis. It is doubtful whether our St. Louis faculty has, at any time since the days in which our synod was founded, had a staff of men who, from the viewpoint of sound biblical scholarship and fervent devotion to evangelical Christianity, have been better equipped for the task of not only of training Christian workers, but also safeguarding the biblical truth and the Lutheran evangelical character of our church than are the present faculty members. Remember, Pieper and Walther were dead by this time, just to give you a little historical context. If I may venture a word of prophecy, he continued, I would say that as God grants grace, we may confidently look forward to a bright and glorious day in the life of our church under such theological leadership in the years which lay ahead. Well, he was right, no question about that. What he didn't know was how that leadership would play itself out. Let me be clear about one thing, however. What was certainly not at issue for the signers of a statement, evangelicals that they were, was the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Others would question that doctrine, Martin Charlemagne being the key figure in this respect. And Charlemagne's questions would help divide the question of neo-evangelicalism and confessionalism within Missouri in important ways. So on to the next section, which I title, General Charlemagne Drops the Big One. In the late 1950s, Dr. Martin Charlemagne, professor at Concordia Seminary St. Louis, dropped a bomb on the playground of Missouri Synod theology. While tension over varying interpretations of fellowship generally, prayer fellowship specifically, other topics like ecclesiology and so forth had been building since the 1920s in the Missouri Synod, combatants during this earlier period had largely remained committed, certainly publicly, to a traditional, if you will, view of the Scriptures, one that was largely affirmed by Pieper's brief statement and adopted by the Synod in 1932. And as we've seen, even a statement issued in 1945 made it clear that the leaders there affirmed inerrancy. Charlemagne, on the other hand, ignited theological discussion throughout the Synod through a series of four essays that challenged Missouri's assumptions. He called the Bible as record, witness, and medium, God as one, revelation and inspiration, and the inerrancy of Scriptures exploratory documents, in which he proposed to examine the Synod's contemporary position in regard to the nature and character of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture caused special distress in the LCMS and its sister synods in the Synodical Conference, with its opening claim that it would defend the paradox that the book of God's truth contains errors. Charlemagne argued also that the use of the word inerrancy was a reformed intrusion into the Lutheran vocabulary. He also claimed that Missouri's appeal to inerrancy could not be sustained on the basis of an honest reading of Scripture. Neither did it have any basis in historic Lutheran teaching. An insistence on the inerrancy of Scripture, he stated, oversimplifies the whole process of communication. Biblical revelation is given on an I-thou basis and in many different literary forms. And for this reason, to talk about inerrancy in this kind of communication is to reduce the Bible to less than it proposes to be, Charlemagne's words. The bottom line for Charlemagne was his belief that it would be helpful, indeed it was absolutely necessary, for the church to move beyond such concepts and terminology alien to the Lutheran understanding of the nature of Scripture. Charlemagne claimed that his papers were simply explorations. In this, he was not alone. Colleagues at the seminary, including A.O. Feuerbringer, were pushing the boundaries of LCMS theology. Feuerbringer himself delivered an essay at the Counselors' Conference in 1960, which explored, quote, our newest frontier, theology. In the light of such claims, some began to wonder what Walther and Pieper had been doing previous to that time. And not surprisingly, Charlemagne's position was challenged by a number of pastoral and teaching colleagues within the Synod. Charlemagne became the special object of a group that called itself the State of the Church Conference. The result was a high-profile case of church discipline that ultimately landed on the floor of the Synod and Convention at Cleveland in 1962, where Charlemagne apologized for the distress and confusion he had caused within the Synod and withdrew his papers, though he did not retract his comments. What generated the vigorous response to Charlemagne's merely exploratory essays? Those knowing the history of the LCMS know that by 1960, it seemed that the Synod's previously finely tuned engine was now out of time, and the wheels were out of alignment. Where years before the Synod could boast in its official papers of the unity of doctrine and practice in its midst, by the second half of the 20th century, many, both within and without the Synod, believed that it had changed its doctrine and practice in basic ways. Some believed that was a good thing, others not so. Those fearing the worst for Missouri had been seeking for some time to establish a standard within the Synod that could be used to establish or reestablish the Synod's historic biblical position, as well as to judge their opponents' false teaching and practice. That was a brief statement of the doctrinal position of the Missouri Synod. Hence, when Charlemagne came out so strongly in 58-59, impugning, in many people's opinion, a brief statement itself, what by now were known as conservatives in Missouri believed that their entire theology was at risk. As conservatives organized, they did so around a strong evangelical claim. After all, the statementarians had accused their accusers of falling into legalism, and there is no greater insult to a Lutheran than being called a legalist. Just when did this conservative movement, however, begin? How about the so-called confessional movement? Well, back to Berkey's dissertation, he follows the emergence of the conservative movement through Hermann Otten and Waldo Werning, yet both seem to have decided evangelical leanings, at least in Berkey's reading. For example, in Otten's case, Berkey notes that while castigating moderates for inviting liberals onto the St. Louis Seminary campus to speak to students, Otten himself had no trouble participating in evangelical international organizations and featuring their writings in his Lutheran and later Christian News. Further, it is noteworthy that as conservatives organized in the late 60s and headed into the 70s, one of their meetings produced a volume entitled Evangelical Directions for the Lutheran Church. I had to buy that as a textbook as a first-year seminarian in 1986. I've always found the title Evangelical Directions rather provocative as well. Significant Missouri theologians were invited to serve on the editorial committees of respected evangelical magazines like Christianity Today. I won't name any names. In the battle for the Bible, neo-evangelicalism was a siren voice that sounded beautiful to many Missouri conservatives. Yet as Berkey chronicles, almost as quickly as conservatives achieved their goal of taking back the administration of Synod, fissures appeared in the movement. What were the issues that led to the dispersion of the conservative movement into different camps, including so-called confessionals? Why, when on the seeming cusp of overtaking LCMS leadership, possibly for a generation or longer, did the movement begin to diverge into competing streams? We've already seen two arguments offered, one that Jack Preuss failed to use the political power available to him to effect a complete purge of the moderate element in the LCMS, an argument that reappeared in 1998 when the synodical presidency was empowered to carry out just such kinds of actions. The result, however, in the earlier period was an underground, as it were, movement that remained and continued to operate within Missouri, albeit without the same volume or vigor of a decade previous. Others simply left, like, as Dr. Scare so charitably points out over and over again, my family. The other argument we've already seen argues that conservatives, lacking a common enemy, turned on their own, at least in part for Jack Preuss's failure to exercise his political power. Both of these arguments are helpful, but incomplete. An additional element that needs to be brought into the conversation, at least one, was the emergence of a decided confessionalism, a self-conscious confessionalism within the Missouri Synod. In certain respects, this confessionalism looked something like the older evangelicalism. It was committed to the Bible as the inerrant word of God. It had deep respect for the synod and its history, its theology, its practice, particularly LCMS communion practice. At the same time, as it emerged, it sounded moderate to some. The guys wore collars. They were highly liturgical. And the joke began to emerge that what's the difference between a terrorist and a liturgical Nazi? You can negotiate with a terrorist. It was willing to question, at times unfortunately mock, key theologians like C.F.W. Walther and Franz Pieper. It just didn't seem to fit. But especially unique to it was its deep commitment to the Lutheran tradition, particularly texts from the latter 16th and then into the 17th centuries. That is, it began to read new texts. What I mean is, while Walther had used his edition of Beyer's Compendium for instruction in systematic theology, Pieper replaced Walther in the early 20th century. Never forget that, by the way, that Franz Pieper displaced C.F.W. Walther in terms of dogmatics. However, the text was in German, and with the Missouri Synod quickly moving to the English language, a stopgap measure was needed. J.T. Mueller's Christian Dogmatics. By the time Pieper appeared in English, other confessional texts, however, were appearing. Tappert replaced the more burdensome Triglotta, and later Kolb Wengert and Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions have sent both of those to the margins. Beyond the Lutheran Confessions, however, texts from the Lutheran Orthodox Fathers became more widely available. J.E.O. Preuss translated The Two Natures in Christ, the Lord's Supper, along with authoring a biography of Chemnitz. Fred Kramer of the Springfield Seminary translated Chemnitz's Magisterial Examen, making Chemnitz's thought on the key role of tradition within the Lutheran Church available to a new generation of theological students. Kitreas appeared and others, and of course, Robert Preuss produced his two-volume treatment of the theology of post-Reformation Lutheranism. Today, we continue to look forward to Concordia Publishing House's work of producing Gerhard's Lotzei. Pastors, students, and lay people reading these texts began to test Missouri Synod positions against the historic positions of the church. Being typically Missourian, triumphalistic, one might say, it became a matter of proving the one true faith once and for all. All you had to do was find that one true faith in your favorite text and then club everybody over the head with it. I do it too. Yet such systematic dogmatics claim became necessarily exclusive of all others, particularly that when they were abstracted from the concrete circumstances in which they were produced. As my colleague Cameron McKenzie, who now holds the LS Chair of Historical Theology here at the seminary, recently put it, in fact, just last Wednesday, we are often asking questions that our predecessors never answered, or if they did, they were answering them in much different contexts. As a result, the perennial temptation is to read the evidence selectively in a way that may very well answer the question, but does so by distorting the history. The distortions can be deliberate, but usually are not. Instead, they simply reflect the tyranny of the present over the past. Put that into application. How many of you believe that there was at one time in the Missouri Synod a monolithic theological past, the tradition? Everybody knew it. Everybody held to it. If you hold to that, there's good reason to do so, because people like Francis Pieper repeatedly said that was the case. In his first brief statement in the 1890s, he made that point very clearly. Look at any sermon preached from any of our pulpits. Look at any article written in any of our official texts, and you will find the Missouri Synod position offered. And yet, even as he made these claims, different views on the office of the Holy Ministry were emerging within the synodical conference. Franz Pieper's own brother, August, offered a competing perspective to that of his brother. And then even within the Missouri Synod, there were differences in regard to important points of theology. And yet, they were not divisive of fellowship in Pieper's mind. Interesting, is it not? What follows is an example of one such point that engaged Pieper in the middle years of his career. During the second decade of the 20th century, a significant controversy confronted the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It centered around the question of the nature of justifying faith. And given the heightened state of concern over the nature of faith that characterized the LCMS during this period, recall that the ongoing effects of the predestination controversy were still very evident, and there was a controversy going on about the nature of, in light of Dr. Carey's paper, this is very apropos, conversion. It is not surprising to find that the doctrinal and exegetical productions of pastors and professors were carefully read, watched, and considered. The controversy erupted when a number of pastors, chiefly Ludwig Bauer, Brouwer and C.O. Donitschek of Kansas, challenged the epitome of the Missouri dogmatic tradition, namely the faculty of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. They claimed that at least a portion of the faculty had fallen into doctrinal error. This is 1910. At issue was the question of whether faith was pure passive, that is, purely passive means by which the merits of Christ were received, or whether there was an active component in justifying faith. Brouwer and Donitschek asserted that the St. Louis faculty believed the desire for grace, the sobbing and the crying of the heart for forgiveness, were the very nature of justifying faith, very human actions, if you will. As such, said these two pastors and others, the faculty erred in defining faith as giving to God an act of the individual towards God. In contrast, the pastors argued that faith was not to be identified with the surrendering of the individual to God. Rather, a person who surrendered to God was able to do so because they were already one of God's children. Rather, again, for them, faith was a receiving and not a giving. Historian John Cook summarizes the heart of the controversy as follows, quoting here, Brouwer and Donitschek believed that God alone was to be considered the active agent in justifying faith, while some in the St. Louis faculty held faith incorporated the idea of striving and seeking after God. Not surprisingly, both parties used the Bible to support their position. The source of the controversy was an article by Georg Steckhardt that appeared in L'Univers in 1910, titled Yet Another Word on the Nature of Faith. Brouwer and Donitschek, among others, believed that Steckhardt and other members of the faculty held that the ardent desire of the heart for the grace of God belonged to the essence of faith, while they, the pastors, held that it was a fruit of faith. Meeting between the pastors and the faculty did not remove the concern, and Steckhardt, along with Ludwig Feuerbringer, Friedrich Benti, W.H.T. Dow, and E.A.W. Krauss, vigorously defended the seminary's position. To make a long story short, the controversy quickly became a matter of synodical oversight, and ultimately both Brouwer and Donitschek left the LCMS for the Ohio Synod. The faculty consistently argued that, given the biblical text to which both sides appealed, the matter was primarily one of differing exegesis rather than difference in doctrine, and that caution was in order against putting exegetical differences on the same level as doctrinal differences. Well, provocative, to say the least, but what did, then, these men teach in respect to justifying faith? One historian, Erwin Luker, has argued that the theologians on the St. Louis faculty emphasized different aspects of faith and even argued over the components or parts of true faith, if you will. The result, according to Luker, is that while Franz Pieper preferred to refer to faith as passive, his colloquy, specifically Steckhardt, made, and here's a quote from Luker, made faith a powerful, mighty thing that lays hold of righteousness and life. And here's a quote from Steckhardt then. The characteristic of the righteous person is faith, that faith which grasps the promise of the gospel and clings to it. This is the faith which makes him righteous, since it appropriates to itself the righteousness which is promised and offered in the gospel. And through such faith, the righteous person will ultimately attain life, life in the full sense of the word, the eternal perfect salvation. The righteousness grasped by faith qualifies a person for salvation. In contrast, Franz Pieper, having developed as a professor and leader of the seminary and synod in the very midst of the controversy over predestination and over justifying faith and conversion, emphasized strongly the monergistic work of God in bestowing the gift of faith apart from any reference to human preparation or action. Here are a couple select quotations from Pieper that underscore his position. 1900 years ago, Christ effected the reconciliation of all men with God. God does not wait for men to reconcile him with themselves by any means of their efforts or their own. He is already reconciled. The reconciliation is an accomplished fact, just like the creation of the world. If anything is clear from Scripture, it is this fact, that the redemption of Christ balanced our account with God. It is a complete settlement, complete extensive, for Christ acted for all men, complete intensive, for the wrath of God is totally removed. Let this fact be noted, that any change that occurs not in the heart of men, but in the heart of God. It was God who laid aside his anger on account of the ransom brought by Christ. It was God at that time already who had in his heart forgiven the sins of the whole world. And finally, justifying faith must be viewed merely as the instrument or the receptive organ for apprehending the forgiveness of sins offered in the gospel. Again, a provocative question, one revealing differences of opinion in a significant controversy that involved the faculty of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, the synodical administration, and a number of pastors who ultimately left the synod. Needless to say, while some have criticized Pieper for overemphasizing sola gratia at the expense of sola fide, given his context within the larger flow of American fundamentalism and emerging neo-evangelicalism, I believe Pieper has done us a service by leaving such a strong testimony to the exclusively gracious work of God. At the same time, notably, he did not push the issue in his own faculty. You perhaps noted that within the group of people who defended the seminary's position, Franz Pieper's name was missing, and I find that rather interesting as well. Could have been simply the fact that as president of the seminary and president of the synod at that time, he was simply too busy to take up the work. It could say something more. Who knows? But he didn't push the issue. The result being that within the Missouri Synod, there were two rather distinct positions on the nature of justifying faith, which were not seen as divisive of church fellowship. One seemed to have some strong leanings towards the confessional revival of the 19th century and strongly emphasized Christology, sacraments, and salvation by grace. The other, which emphasized salvation by faith, would later provide, I believe, a strong point of connection in the latter part of the 20th century with American neo-evangelicalism. Conclusion, seeing more of the picture. I think this is rather interesting to note these points within the context of Dr. Carey's previous paper, particularly in an article that he published a little more than a year ago in Pro Ecclesia. Dr. Carey put it very bluntly and clearly, I think very nicely. He made the same point today. He said this: "This is why for Luther, Christian faith is quite literally faith in one's baptism. To have faith in Christ is to believe him when he says, 'I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit.' Since baptism signifies new life in Christ, faith justifies us by receiving this new life. Faith, in effect, speaks thus: Christ says he baptizes me, and therefore, since baptism means new life in Christ, I have new life in Christ. Hence, for Luther, justification does not require us to have a conversion experience or make a decision for Christ. These are acts of the will that would detract from Luther's point about faith alone, that we are justified merely by believing what Christ says is true. The logical connection is made by Luther's motto, 'Believe it and you have it.' To believe in your baptism is to have new life in Christ, the new life Christ signifies when he baptizes." So, I've come to the end of my time, and I purposely not finished the task. I haven't really spoken of the emergence or revival of confessionalism within the Missouri Synod. And part of the reason for that is historical. We ourselves are just beginning to come to grips with what it means to be a confessional Lutheran, particularly in the context of a postmodern world. After all, think of what has transpired since 1971 in the conservative confessional movement. The controversy over objective justification continued, and then other controversies joined it. Receptionism versus consecrationism, church and ministry, sanctification, all theology is Christology, and plenty of others. My paper finally ends with a question, namely, might they have a common root, those controversies? History perhaps suggests that, and perhaps Dr. Carey can help point us in the right direction to think further on this matter. Thank you very much.